Christianity is Jesus Christ. Our whole hope for eternity is focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The credibility of Christianity depends upon who Jesus Christ is. When John wrote his gospel, he had one driving purpose, and that was to present the person and work of Jesus Christ in such a way that the Spirit might work to draw men and women to faith in Jesus Christ. Really, the message of the entire Bible focuses upon Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament is anticipating Him and preparing the way for His coming. And the New Testament unfolds the reality of that coming, first in the Gospels, and then through the epistles, the importance of that coming, focusing attention in the book of Revelation on the anticipation of His second coming. In John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, John writes, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." To present Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, the Son of God, God in the flesh. When you come to understand and believe that Jesus is the Messiah of God, God's own Son, you come to have life in Him. It's by believing in Him that you have life. John says, in this gospel, I've just given you some of the highlights of Jesus' life. I've picked just a few of the miracles that He did to demonstrate that He is indeed the Son of God. At the close of John's gospel in chapter 21 and verse 25, John writes, "There are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written." If that seems like hyperbole, you stop and think of who Jesus Christ is and all that He did and all that He taught. Here you have God living on earth. And I don't think John is speaking with hyperbole. God has been gracious, condescended to our own weak, frail minds. We have all that we can do to invest our lives in trying to tap the surface of the riches that have been revealed to us in the Word of God. What would we do if we had several hundred volumes or 1,000 volumes? It would be beyond what we could hope to ever become familiar with. Come back to John chapter 1, because what John does as he begins his letter, his gospel, is in the opening verses, he gives in a condensed way what he is going to unfold through the rest of his gospel. So I want to look in the opening verses of John chapter 1 at the presentation of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the one in whom we must believe if we are to have eternal life. We're going to look at the first 13 verses. The first 18 verses form the prologue to the book. They summarize for us in a condensed way what John will be unfolding in detail. We'll look at the first 13 verses together in our study this morning. And then this evening, we'll look at verses 14 to 18. It begins in a very direct way, in a way that has caused some question and confusion. But John assumes that his readers will understand what he's talking about. He just begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Begins with a name or a title for Christ that has caused some question. Why would he call Jesus Christ the Word? In the beginning was the Word. And he is talking about Jesus Christ. Down in verse 14, he'll tell us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In the beginning was the Word. If you read some commentaries or background material on John, you'll find much discussion on the meaning of this name, the Word. Some trace back its use in Greek to meaning your reason and related ideas. There are other concepts associated with it, but I think the simplest way to grasp what John is talking about is to look into the Scriptures themselves. What would have been the direct background for many of these people coming out of the Old Testament? I think that's where we go to find the significance of this word. But first, before we look at a couple of passages, what is a word? Our words are a revelation of ourselves. Our words are a way or means of communicating to make something known. For example, we'll say to someone, "Tell me what's on your mind. Let me know what you're thinking." You might say to one of your children, "I can't help you if you don't tell me what the problem is." You know something's troubling them. What are you saying? Without the words, I don't have an understanding or knowledge. Words reveal. This is what Jesus was talking about when he says that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Our words reveal what is inside of us. So a very obvious significance of the word, when we go no further than just thinking of what do words do, is it is the means of revelation or communication. When we come to the Old Testament, we find out that that will fit with the use of word there. Go back to Psalm 33. Psalm chapter 33. And what we find in the Old Testament, and we're just going to look at a couple of passages, there are many, the Word of God is often personified. It's talked about as though it were a distinct, personal entity. And so in Psalm 33:6 we read, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host." Here, the Word of God, as it's spoken forth, is personified as though it were a distinct person going and acting and doing. That prepares the way for John 1:1. In fact, John is going to go on to say that it was the Word of God that created all things. So it ties to what has been written for us in the Psalm. By the Word of God, God created the heavens. It acted. It was His means of accomplishing His purposes. Over in Psalm 107, the same kind of idea. The 107th Psalm. And verse 20. Psalm 107, verse 20. "He," referring to God, "sent His word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions." Again, the Word is personified. The Word goes out and acts and does and accomplishes God's purposes. The Word represents God, goes on God's behalf to do God's bidding. Isaiah will write and say, "So shall my word be," God speaking, "that goes forth from my mouth. It will accomplish my purposes." The same idea. So when you come over to the New Testament, the fact that the Word would be used to describe the one who will reveal the Father and accomplish the Father's purposes had the foundation laid in the Old Testament. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And you may want to leave your bulletin here because we're going to come back to Hebrews chapter 1 in a few minutes. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "And He," referring to Christ, "is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature." So you see that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the nature of God. He most clearly and fully reveals God. So it's fitting that he be called the Word of God, the one who will reveal God and make God known. We'll come back to Hebrews 1 in a moment, but come back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is one of those passages which speaks clearly to the deity of Jesus Christ. It's not the only passage, but it is one of a number of passages. It is a very clear passage. For that reason, it has become the object of some discussion among those particularly who don't believe in the deity of Christ. But I think John 1:1 is a clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. This is the foundational matter to understand the person of Christ. That he's not just a man, but he is God who has become a man. So we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Three things said about Christ here as the Word. Number one, in the beginning was the Word. The first thing being said is he is eternal with God. How so? In the beginning, what does that refer to? Well, I take it refers to Genesis 1:1. Because that is the beginning of time as we can establish it. It's the first fixed point that you and I can identify with. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the expression in the beginning in Genesis 1:1 is the same as in John 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. So that when you come to Genesis 1:1, the beginning of God's creation, Jesus Christ is there. Does that mean he was created at that point? Not at all. The verb was here is in the imperfect tense. So we could translate it, in the beginning, the Word already was. When you come to the beginning, the Word is already there. So we come to the first point that you and I can fix in time. The Word is already there, which indicates his prior existence, which indicates his eternality. Because when you step back before Genesis 1:1, you step back into eternity. Back before the beginning, as we can identify it as created beings. So Jesus Christ already was at the beginning. Secondly, the Word was with God. He is personally distinct from God. He is eternal with God. In the beginning was the Word. But he is personally distinct from God. He was with God, a preposition with, that originally meant to be face to face with someone. So it naturally comes to mean to be with someone, but often denoting in a close, intimate context. The Word was with God. He's present with God, but he is distinct from God. That's very important. There have been some heresies down through the centuries. Sometimes given names like Sabellianism or modalistic monarchianism. Some words you ought to learn just to throw into a conversation from time to time. Which denoted that there was only one God and one person that comprised God, who manifested himself in three forms or modes. So modalistic monarchianism. One person manifesting himself in three modes. Sometimes even Christians get into trouble on this point by trying to illustrate the Trinity. And I don't believe the Trinity is susceptible to illustration. Every illustration breaks down. You'll hear some Christians say, well, you know, the Trinity is like a man who is a husband and a father and an employee. Well, so God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's modalistic monarchianism. Why? I am only one person. Now, I have a mode of existence, so to speak, as a father and as a husband and as an employee. But it's only one person. What is driven home here in this second statement, he was with God, is he is distinct personally from God. There are three persons, as we know from the fuller revelation of Scripture, to comprise the one God. Okay, so he is personally distinct from God. The third point sounds like a paradox. And the Word was God. Well, how can he be with God and be God? You mean he was with himself? The third point is he is identical in essence with God. He is personally distinct from God. He is a separate person. But he partakes of the same essence. He is deity. He is God. And I know that there are some cults who try to make a point out of grammar here, which betray a woeful ignorance of the Greek language. And they will say, if they've come knocking at your door and you talk to them about John 1:1, well, God doesn't have the article here, the definite article, the. And therefore, it should be translated a God, small g. The Word was a God, but he wasn't the God. And that is a failure to understand the use of the article in the Greek language. In fact, if you would go through John 1, the first chapter of John, and I've done this with the Jehovah's Witnesses, pointed out in the Greek Testament, the times God is used with the article and without the article. On several occasions, it is used without the article, and their own translation translates it, capital G, because it can be none other than the God. The point of the matter is, grammatically, if the definite article had been used with God here, it would have substantiated modalistic monarchianism. Because the Word was God, but the God was not the Word. It's not a reversible statement. The Word was God, but the God was not the Word. If you said the God was the Word, you would say that all there is to God is the Word. One person, the Word. But that's not true. There are three persons. So it would have been grammatically and theologically, grammatically incorrect, theologically heretical, to say the Word was the God. There are a number of other things as well that people try to turn around. God is love, but love is not God. So those kind of statements cannot be turned around. God, the Word was God. The Son of God is distinct from the Father. So in the second statement, he was with God. We're talking about God the Father. But he himself is also God. But we have to have different names or titles, or we would never know what is going on. So God is often referring to the Father in distinction from the Word, who is the Son. But you must understand, the Word, the Son of God, is also deity. He himself was also God. He was in the beginning with God, which really summarizes and pulls together what he has said. He was in the beginning with God. The one who was God was with God. So even though I can't put it all together, I understand he is deity and he was present with God the Father in the beginning. In fact, let's talk about the beginning. Genesis 1:1, verse 3. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. As God, the Word was actively involved in creation. All things came into being by him. All things, grammatically, the way it's structured here, means all things taken individually. They might say every single thing came into being by him. Now, that's a strong statement. And again, the Scripture tells us that there is a distinction in the persons of the Godhead, even in the creation. There was an order in the creating. Now, I don't have all the answers to how the Trinity functions. I have more questions than answers. But I can go as far as the Scripture takes me. And I have to take the rest by faith. I take what the Scripture says by faith, but even what I cannot explain in light of what the Scripture says. Here I'm told that all things were created or came into being by Him. By Him is literally through Him. The preposition, for those of you who are studying Greek, is dia. Through Him, or by Him, is the idea. Look over in Colossians chapter 1. I really believe that often, even you and I as believers, have a far too small a picture of the greatness of our Savior. We tend to shrink Him down into a glorified man and fail to appreciate that He is the Almighty God. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. He exactly reveals and portrays what He is. God the Father has not become visible. God the Son has become visible. The firstborn of all creation. Oh, there's one of those verses. Why did God put that here? That doesn't help me in my discussion of John 1:1 at all. To call Him the firstborn. And has anyone ever nailed you to the wall? See, He's the firstborn. Therefore, what does firstborn mean? It means born first, doesn't it? So if He was born first, He had a beginning. If He had a beginning, He's not God. Why don't you let the Bible speak for itself and try to, instead of trying to make it say what you wish it said? But we have to understand what firstborn is. He's the firstborn of all creation. We know at Bethlehem He wasn't the firstborn. Many had been born before Him. What's the significance of firstborn? Well, if you have an Old Testament background, you realize the firstborn was the one who had preeminence. He had all the rights. He was the prominent one. It wasn't always the one born first in time. I was reading in Genesis this week, and Joseph receives the rights of firstborn from his father. Even though Joseph was not the firstborn, Reuben was. But Reuben lost his rights of firstborn. Why? Because he committed immorality with his father's concubine. Isaac, the son of Abraham, is given the rights of the firstborn, even though Ishmael was the firstborn. So the point of firstborn does not have to do with time of birth. Often it did. But the real significance of being the firstborn is you have the rights. And all focus is in you. And that's what we're talking about with Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation. He is preeminent. Even though He does become a part of creation from the standpoint of being born as a human being. He took to His deity humanity, which does not alter His deity in any way, because deity by definition is unalterable. But He added to His deity humanity and thus became part of the creation. But He as God is preeminent above all creation. So look at verse 16. For by Him, this is explaining what it means to be firstborn. For by Him all things were created on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. Everything that has come into existence came into existence through Him. Visible and invisible, all the angelic hosts came into being through a creative act of the Word of God, Jesus Christ. Everything that exists in creation was created by Him and, note, for Him. That's a clear declaration of His deity. Because God says He's made all things for Himself. In Proverbs 16. And now here we're saying that Jesus Christ made all things, and they were made for Him. If Jesus Christ is not God, He has usurped the place of God, which is blasphemy. But no, He is God. So everything was made for Him, for His glory, for His honor, That's why God alone has the right to be selfish. Because everything is for Him. That's why selfishness on our part is a sin against the living God. I am taking what is God's alone. All things were made for Him because He is God. Verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Not only did He create it, but He sustains it. Have no fear of the dissolving of this world, of a cataclysmic catastrophe, of the depleting of the ozone, and we're all going to burn up. And you know why? He holds all things together. Now, please, I'm for being environmentally, what do you want to call it? I'm not an environmentalist in that sense, but I think we ought to be responsible. But He holds all things together. I have no fear. You know what? He's going to come back to rule and reign, and it'll all be here. So rest at ease and invest your money and time in something else. Hebrews 1:2. Begin to get something of a glimpse of the greatness of the Word of God, the One who created everything for Himself. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 1, God is the subject, and you come into verse 2. God in these last days has spoken to us in a Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. He's the firstborn. He has preeminence. He has all the rights. Through whom also He made the world. Through whom also He made the world. You see what you have God the Father acting through God the Son in creation. Both are directly involved. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians and the 8th chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, Paul says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, many things that people worship, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom or out of whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist through Him." So here you have something of the order within the Godhead established in creation. Out of God the Father, through God the Son. Now we know the Holy Spirit was involved because we're told in Genesis 1 that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. So you have the triune God involved in the work of creation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What we are concerned with the New Testament primarily is to focus on the work of God the Son, because He is the one from among the triune God appointed to become a man and fully reveal God to mankind. So it's fitting that the emphasis be on God the Son. He is the revealer of the one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, for me to explain it all and say, well, if it's out of the Father, doesn't that mean He's superior? Because He's the source, so it came out of the Father, and through the Son, He must be inferior, and then the Spirit carried out the direct work, He must be... Well, that may seem logical to my mind, but it's not biblical. Because God cannot be inferior to God. So there is an equality. Order does not imply inferiority. That would help us greatly in a lot of our personal relationships. Help a lot in the debates that go on about the role of men and women, where a concept is tried to be impressed upon us that to be submissive is to be inferior. One of the demonstrations for us as believers that that's not so is that Christ is submissive to the Father. But He's not inferior because He Himself is God also. So order does not imply inferiority. Thus, when we come back to John chapter 1, and we read, "All things came into being by Him," or through Him, we're simply emphasizing the role of God, the Word, in creation, which is a statement of His deity. And it was all made for Him, just like it was made for the Father and made for the Holy Spirit. Because in that sense, you can't distinguish between them as deity, even though you can distinguish between them as persons. And if that begins to stretch your mind, good. Wouldn't you expect that you try to grasp the incomprehensible, infinite God with a finite mind? You reach a point, I cannot comprehend it. That's why God starts with us in John 1, in the beginning. And I want to run back and say, what about before the beginning? How did this all come about? I mean, how did the triune God get to be the triune God, and how was His order established? We have to understand He always was. But didn't they have to come to some kind of agreement that this was the order, that it would be the Father through the Word and the Holy Spirit? Well, that was always... Oh, I don't identify that. Why? Everything has a beginning. Isn't God gracious? Gil, for your stupidity, just start here. In the beginning, I already was. I want to go back and try to figure out how He could already be was. You say, no, your finite mind. For me, everything has a beginning. Everything has an end. But the triune God does not. All I know is He is. So isn't that consistent with what God told Moses when He said, who should I tell Israel has sent me? Tell them I am has sent you. I am. That was a tremendous revelation. The eternal God, the I am, has sent you. There's no way to explain God to finite created beings. We would have to have God's mind in the full sense to comprehend that. By His grace, we comprehend some. But it gives you a tremendous headache to try to figure it all out and think it through. Praise God for His grace. Apart from Him, verse 3, nothing has come into being that has come into being. That summarizes it, doesn't it, from the negative side. Everything came into being through Him. If you don't understand that, that means nothing has come into being without Him. We saw that in Colossians 1:16. Visible, invisible, there's no angelic beings, no spirit beings, no beings of any kind. Nothing in creation has existence apart from the creating act of the Word of God. Now let's relate this eternal creating God to His creation, particularly mankind, which is our concern. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Him was life, the life was the light of men. Now it's true, in Him was life of all kind because He's created all things. That's why Acts chapter 3, verse 15 refers to Him as the Prince or Author of life. As the God who has created all things, naturally all life has been created by Him. All life of all kind. This boggles my mind. I could get off on all kinds of sidetrack. Saw a blurb, you know, they put on, when you watch cable news, sometimes they'll give you some statistics or facts that are irrelevant to anything but are just interesting. You're really going to like this one. Maybe you saw it. The trunk of an elephant has 100,000 muscles. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us unless you're an elephant. The trunk of an elephant has 100,000 muscles. Well, when He created that elephant, was going to make it a being that had life, He had to create all those muscles at work so the trunk wasn't stuck in the ear and the elephant couldn't get it out. Yeah, all these 100,000 muscles would have to work right. You know, blow his nose and blast his head off. We wouldn't have any elephants. Don't you sometimes wonder how preachers get out of John what they get? And I preach against that, my word. But the greatness of our God, Jesus Christ, everything was brought into being by Him. And in Him was life of all kind. But particularly as John is going to focus in, eternal life, spiritual life is in Him. So both dimensions are here. All life came into being through Him. The creating God. But spiritual life in particular will become the focus of John's development of life. The life was the light of men. The life was the light of men. He who is the light is also the life. He gives life and he gives light. He is both. Incidentally, these are two key words in John, used many, many times. Life and light by John. Now, light is the ability to know. If someone led you by the hand into this room when all the lights were out and it was pitch black and you had never been in this room, you wouldn't know what was here. You wouldn't have any knowledge. But when someone turns on the light, what happens? It reveals. It makes things known. That's what we're talking about here. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The life that God gives, and here God the Son, gives light to men. That's true in the general sense, as we studied in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. Just by being part of God's creation as a human being with life, you have light from God. But because of our fallen, sinful nature, we always reject that light. But the light of creation, is in creation, reveals to those who have life the work of God, and we are accountable to that. Romans 2 talks about the law of God inscribed on the heart and mind of people. It's associated with life. But the focal point again is on the light that comes when Jesus Christ brings spiritual life to a person. That's what John will be concerned about. A person who has the Son of God, who is light in life, will have life and light himself. Look over in John chapter 3. Let me just quote you, 1 John 5:12. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. That's 1 John 5:12. But look in John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See, life is connected with the Son. Over in chapter 5 of John, verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. So Father and Son both have life. This will be demonstrated when Jesus Christ calls the dead to life in the context of John 5. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no true life, and thus no true light, apart from Jesus Christ. That is provided for those who come into a personal relationship with him through faith, which is what John is building to. Come back to chapter 1, though, of John, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light, Jesus Christ, came and shone in the darkness. The whole world is in darkness. Jesus Christ, the light of God, the one who most fully reveals God, comes into this world. And the darkness did not comprehend the light. That word translated comprehend can mean comprehend or to overpower, overcome something. You probably have a note in your margin with an alternative. And it's true, the light did not comprehend, or the darkness did not comprehend or understand the light. It seems in the context probably talking about overpowering it. The light came into the darkness, and the darkness attempted to overpower the light, but it could not, even to the point of the crucifixion of Christ. The darkness was not able to overpower the light. Look over in John chapter 3, verse 19. John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is judgment. This is the judgment. That the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. You see what light is in John's context. It reveals, it makes known. It is the person and character of God being displayed. And in the presence of the holiness of God, we are revealed to be wretched, vile sinners. And the darkness reacts against that. People hate to be exposed by the light. That's why it's difficult for a believer and an unbeliever to have a close relationship. Why? If your life is what it ought to be, it is to be a light constantly shining forth the holiness of God and the beauty of His character. But on those who are in darkness, enslaved to sin, that makes them uncomfortable. That's why people don't want you to talk to them about the Bible. Let's not talk about religion, we'll only have a fight. You know why? The darkness can't stand the light. There's that constant tension. Look over in John chapter 12. That's why people don't mind going to churches or religious services where there are interesting talks given. But where the focus is on the Word of God, it is not appealing to those who are in darkness. Because why? Those whose deeds are evil hate the light. They don't want to come to the light. They're running from the light. In John chapter 12, in context of what John is talking about in chapter 1, down in verse 35 of John 12, Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you," referring to Himself. "Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light." This is in the context, He just prophesied His crucifixion. He must be lifted up. They say, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? How can the Son of Man be crucified? I'm the light. They're going to try to what? Overpower the light. Why did they crucify Christ? Pontius Pilate himself admitted, "I find no sin in Him." What could they not stand about Christ that He had to be crucified? He constantly was a light revealing their true character, revealing them to be fallen, sinful human beings. They could not stand it. We have to snuff it out. It's just like if you were going to commit immorality. You wouldn't want to do it with the lights on. No, I want to do that in the darkness. I want to be hidden. I don't want to be seen. We do our deeds of evil in the darkness. So fallen, sinful man did not want to be exposed to Christ. So attempted to overpower Him and snuff out the light. But they could not do that. Because the life of the Son of God was passed on to those who believed in Him, and they become lights. The work of God continues in that way. Good reminder for us as believers that we are what we are to be about in the world is the work that God has called us to in being lights. Not in the full sense that we're deity, but the character of Christ and of God has been given to us. We have become partakers of His nature. We'll see in a moment. Back to John 1. John the Baptist is an example here of one who directed attention to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist did not write the Gospel of John. Remember, don't get confused on the Johns. John the Apostle wrote the Gospel. John the Baptist came before Christ announcing Him as the Messiah, was executed by Herod by being beheaded. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. John the Baptist had the same purpose as John the Apostle, that men might come to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the one sole purpose we have, that men might come to believe in Jesus Christ. And thus God will be honored. He was not the light, but He came to bear witness of the light. Some of the Jews got confused. They thought maybe John was the Messiah. No, no. He simply came to direct attention to the light. Now back to Christ. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. When Jesus came into the world, He brought light to the world. Now, light that they rejected by and large, to be sure. We've already looked at those passages. They attempted to overpower it. John chapter 3, John chapter 12. But nonetheless, when He came into the world, light was brought. Here was God living in a human body, revealing and making known in the fullest possible way the character of God by all that he said and all that he did. He enlightens every man. He brought light to all men. This is not a personal inner activity that we're talking about here, but the very fact that his presence on earth brought light to the world is the emphasis. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. Isn't that remarkable? And I have to say, it does boggle my mind. I try to project myself back to the time when Jesus Christ would have been walking the earth. How would it have struck me when someone said, "See the man there teaching? He was born in Bethlehem, raised in a carpenter shop. Do you know that he is the God who created every single thing that exists? He's the God who holds it all together by the word of his power." No, can't be. Can't be. Like Colossians tells us, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's remarkable. That's amazing. He came into the world. He had created the world. But the world didn't know him. Didn't recognize him. Didn't know who he was. Didn't respond to him. Why? Their deeds were evil. Well, he came to his own. His own things. Moving toward the nation Israel and his own people. Those who were his own didn't receive him. Now, it's amazing that the world wouldn't accept the Creator with all the display that he gave of who he was. But to come to the Jewish people that God had marked out for himself and they rejected him, those who were his own did not receive him, is amazing. What a tragedy that here in their very presence, their God, their Messiah, their Savior stood, and they would have nothing to do with him. Why? God does not bargain with men. He offers them the free gift of salvation. For that they must turn from their sin and place their faith in the Savior. That men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And they thought they would make it on their own works. But there is hope. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Something of the import of this verse will be developed in the following verses that we'll look at in our study tonight. I think it's a tremendous statement. As many as received him, as many as believed in him. To receive Christ is to believe in him. To believe in him is to receive him. To them he gave the right. He had authority and he gave the right for certain ones to become children of God. Not sons of God, but children of God. A child is one who partakes of the nature of his father. We have become the children of God. We have become partakers, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4, partakers of the divine nature. This is remarkable. You experience a transforming birth. Remember in the discussion in John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Why? "That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit." You must partake of the divine nature. You can only do that by the new birth, which comes about by believing in Jesus Christ. And apart from the new birth, that which is flesh is flesh. You partake of the nature of your parent. You need a new birth to see the kingdom of God. That which is spirit, born of spirit, is spirit. There is no mixing the two. You are either flesh or spirit. You're either born of the flesh, period, or you're born of the spirit. When you're born of the Spirit, a marvelous change has taken place. The seed of God now dwells in you, as 1 John 3 tells us. A marvelous transformation is brought about. That's why, come back to my old hobby horse, it is absolutely worthless more than worthless for a believer. It is a violation of Scripture and a waste of God's time to try to reform the unbeliever. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Do we understand that? You can paint it, you can decorate it, it's flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Period. The whole purpose of the marvelous divine miracle of the Almighty creating God becoming a man was so that the new birth could take place, so that you and I could partake of the divine nature and become the children of God. And you can't do it by your own power. Verse 13, drive that home. Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. The sum point of these three is that it's not by human effort, human endeavor, or human activity that the new birth takes place, but of God. I need the divine nature. God has to become my Father. That's an activity of God, not of man. Any idea that man, by his efforts, his doings, his works, can become acceptable to God is blasphemy. The Scripture is, it is the sovereign work of God to bring about the new birth. How does He do that? He brings you here like this, to be exposed to the light of His Word. What does His Word, as it shined on your life, reveal? Sin. A sinner separated from God, lost and without hope. But what does the light of God's Word say? He sent His Son, the Almighty, all-powerful God who brought all things into existence, and gave Him the power to make sons of God of those who would believe in Him for salvation. And it's a work of God to do that. He brings you to hear His truth. He opens your understanding to cause you to see yourself as He sees you, a sinner lost and without hope, to see that the Savior is the one who in love died for you. And He graciously brings you to faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. What a Savior. What a God. My picture of Him is all too small. I get all tangled up in my little problems here, concerned over little things that are big. I have to admit, in my life, they're overwhelming. But they're not overwhelming for my God. He created every single thing that exists. He is all sovereign and all powerful. And He has everything under control. The deepest tragedies of my life are in His loving control. I belong to Him. I'm a child of the living God. I partake of the divine nature. And my Heavenly Father is working His plan and purpose in my life with all the pain that may be there, to prepare me for a glory beyond description. I rest secure in His care. Have you responded to the light of His Word? Have you bowed before Him to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, that He, by His amazing grace, might cause you to be born into His family and become a child of God? Let's pray together. Thank You, Father, for the greatness of Jesus Christ, the One who is the Word of God. Father, we're reminded of our weakness, of our frailty, as we contemplate matters of eternal importance and significance. Thank You for the work of the Spirit who gives us understanding. Thank You for the divine work that draws us to salvation in Christ. Lord, encourage each believer with the awareness of the greatness of our Savior, His power, and Lord, for any who do not know You, May you in grace draw them to yourself this morning, that they might believe in the Savior who loved them and died for them. We pray in his name. Amen.